The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 66 through 68. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers come to assemble to receive their spiritual food. This is the starting point. This is the launching pad. Everything works from here. And of course, no person in their right mind would go very long without eating. You eat several times a day, I'm sure. And so, therefore, we seek to get as much spiritual food as we can in us, recognizing the dangers of the time in which we live, the demonic involvement in the world at large, and the absolute evil that exists out there. And then there's the added problem of your own sin nature. The sin nature is going to take the path of least resistance, because the sin nature, that is just its nature. It does not care for conflict. It wants its way. And so, therefore, the sin nature poses a very present problem with the believer on a day-to-day basis. So, given all of this, we adhere to the GAP system, which allows us to assemble together first to get the information. You cannot apply what you do not know. And so, therefore, this is, once again, the launching pad, the beginning point for the Christian life. Now, many things will prevent the believer from failing or will prevent him from getting the truth. As Paul says in Corinthians, there's a potential in there so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Well, other factors like positive volition, consistent assembly, faith towards the teaching, application of what's heard, these are the types of things that will short-circuit us receiving the full measure of God's revelation. So we have to be determined to do this above all else and to make this our first and only priority in life, really. Because ultimately, as when we stand before the Lord, he will not be impressed with what we did otherwise. And every one of us, of course, will stand before the Bema seat, before the judgment seat of Christ. So we desire to be prepared for that. The best way to be prepared, a good best defense, I think, is a good offense. A consistent diet of the Word of God will build believers up. We'll give them the issues and teach them how to apply. Ultimately, then it falls on the volition of the individual believer, whether they apply it or not. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. We all stumble in many ways, so we all have sins to deal with. Now is the time to make sure you have put those aside through rebound and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, the eternal grace by which you have called us to yourself. We recognize that when all is said and done, all that is really truly going to matter is your plan. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. The things that people think are so important right now are going to fade into obscurity, never to be remembered again. And the only things that are really going to last are those things built on the eternal foundation of your word. We recognize that you have exalted your word above all your name, and that it is our responsibility as believers to continue to pursue the truth and to make that our life's priority, so that thereby we may gain your favor and, of course, ultimately come under your blessing and gain the rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you, both in time and in eternity. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the unfortunate but arrogant Peter. Peter has been introduced in this back in verse 54. Mark uses two introductory verses, one with respect to Jesus and where he's going, one with respect to Peter and where he's going. We have seen Jesus' situation play out, ended up in a beating for Jesus in the upper room there in Caiaphas' residence. And then that continued on with the soldiers, as we saw, as they received him back. They also continued this physical abuse. Now, here's Peter down in the courtyard. In the meantime, we have this parallel situation going on. And Peter's trying to fit in with the cosmos. He's trying to fit in among Jesus' enemies and not be noticed. Well, guess what? The positive believer will stand out like a sore thumb. And so he does. He gets betrayed down here by his own accent. His own way of speaking will give him away that he is with Jesus. But he's going to deny three times that he even knows the man. He's been told this was going to happen, but he didn't believe it. He figured, and once again, he knew better than Jesus. So we will find out that he did not. And this will, of course, ultimately be a huge blow to him, a blow that he actually needs, in fact, to take him down more than a peg or two, to humble him and to get his cocky, self-cocky arrogance out of his system. This does not help the believer. This cockiness in the Christian way of life that I've got it all together, I understand it, I'm on top of everything. Well, guess what? People aren't. And generally speaking, as we see here in Peter, the more broad bluff and bravado you have, likely the less true it is. Because when push comes to shove, we're going to see Peter do exactly what Jesus said he would do. He will deny him. So as he comes into the courtyard, John gets him in. We do know this, putting together all the details from these parallels. We know that, number one, John went inside first. He followed Jesus into the courtyard, but he was known to the high priest. So that probably meant he was known to his servants as well. That becomes evident because John goes back out and tells the doorkeeper to let Peter in. Now, where John goes after that, we're not really told. But the doorkeeper knows that Peter's with John, and she knows John is a disciple of Jesus. She's able to put two and two together. And so she suspects that Peter is a disciple of Jesus as well. And as she watches this unfold, she's going to wait. She's going to look things over. And then she's going to announce to Peter, "I think you were one of his disciples." And of course, as we're going to see, Peter will deny it. As Peter was below in the courtyard, or while, you have a temporal participle there of "aimi," the to be verb. While Peter was below in the courtyard, indicating that Jesus was elevated above him, he's in an upper room. Again, very much like the upper room they probably were in earlier that evening. One of the servant girls of the high priest came. Again, the diminutive here, the feminine diminutive, means that she was likely young, small, or both. It has more to do with age, really, than anything, but assuming she's 13 or 14 years old, somewhere in that vicinity, or even 12, then she's probably not very imposing. But she's going to turn out to be very imposing to Peter. She's going to scare the daylights out of him. Here's Peter, rough, rugged fisherman, lived his life his own way, on his own terms, and this little girl's going to scare the crap out of him, which is ironic that this would happen. I mean, that it takes so little to push people off of their doctrine. It takes very little. When you get a person in the right situation, you can push them right off of it. And unless you're holding fast to it, you will be a casualty. So seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. Now, as she goes, what happens is she sees Peter as he comes through the door. She's the doorkeeper. But she doesn't say anything right that very second. It sounds like if you read John, it sounds like she says something right that minute as he comes in. But she does not. She waits because she's going to look him over first. She wants to kind of make sure before she goes out on a limb here. So she sees Peter warming himself, and that was the importance of that deal back in verse 54, sitting and warming himself at the light. And the whole purpose of saying light was so because it was illuminating Peter, obviously, as he sat there by the fire. She looked at him, is actually in blepo. She stared intently at him. She carefully looked at him and said, "You also," this is an important point, "you also" indicates that she knows John's with Jesus. And so she's already identified John as a disciple. She knows about him. John is somewhat younger than Peter. That's another issue here. John's probably still a teenager. Maybe 17, 18, 19. We don't know for sure exactly how old he is. But we do know that John lives, this is 33 AD, and he lives to about the mid-90s AD. So another 63 years or so. So if John's even 20, which he's probably not that old, John lives into his mid-80s. But he's young at this point, and younger than Peter. "You also," were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it. And here we have a corrected translation. They sort of missed the point of what's going on in the Greek here. You need to supply an object to these two verbs. I neither know him nor recognize him. I don't know anything about this guy. What are you talking about? I mean, you've got to be insane to think I'm linked up with him. What are you suggesting? And he went out onto the porch and a rooster crowed. And this isn't what Jesus told Peter would happen yet. This isn't all of it. This is just part of it. So we're into this some ways. I think we got down here to, let's pick up with point 27. The first denial involved this single, very young slave girl who first observed Peter as entering into the courtyard of Annas. Now that's John's account. And it sounds, if you just read John's account on the surface, as though she accuses him right away. But she does not. This denial comes slightly later. But she checks her facts out first, which is good for her, I guess. She at least did her homework. I mean, she checked Peter out before she accused him of anything. So although the casual reading of John might suggest the first denial came as he's entering the courtyard, it did not. As Peter entered the courtyard, the young girl could not help but see him. And she immediately thought she recognized him as having been with Jesus. And again, how or why she thought she recognized Peter is not stated. But it is very unlikely that a young girl who was the doorkeeper would have been with the arrest party. It seems far more likely that they've been very visible in the temple, as we know, since the triumphal entry on Monday evening. And then Tuesday was a big day in the temple where Jesus went in and made a scene. And then Wednesday was another big day in the temple where he confounded all the religious leaders and took them all on one by one and beat them down. Just put a verbal beat down on them. And did it in their house. Came to their house and put a beat down on them as they saw it. And of course, unfortunately, it's his house. It's not their house. They just don't know that. They are squatters in this sense of the word. They are not the true custodians of the temple. They just think they are. And so self-appointed custodians are custodians nonetheless, I guess. But he points out to them that there's this big issue of authority. And they know this. They know what this is all about. We see that this reforms the underlying conflict of who's in charge here. Who is going to be in charge of this situation? Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be the religious leaders? And the fact is, Jesus is not going to back down on this. So again, they were probably very visible and they were notably with Jesus this whole week. So it's not unusual to me that she would have seen him. She clearly had recognized him some way. And it seems most likely to me that that would have occurred during this week. Well, in spite of her ideas, she apparently did not confront him immediately, but followed him in order to confirm her suspicion. In both Mark and Matthew's account, you have the verb there, erchomai, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Well, we find out later it was the doorkeeper. We're not told that in the synoptic accounts, but we are told that in John. So when Peter sat down in the direct light of the fire, she confirmed her suspicion and confronted him. Well, 28, both Mark and Luke make it plain that this young female slave did not accuse Peter before confirming her suspicions about his identity. A Mark states that after she saw Peter, she looked at him. The second verb, emblepo, means to stare at, look or stare at something directly, to pay careful attention when one is considering something. For instance, Jesus used that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 to tell people to focus on certain things and to think about them. Not just to, but to ask yourself, well, what's this all mean? Not just to look at it. But to kind of evaluate, well, what's this mean? Not just what I'm seeing on the surface, what's really here? What's the purpose of all of this? Why is this here? And so verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. And the idea is consider them and their lifestyle. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? And so this is a challenge to the believer to faith rest his living grace, that recognize that God loves him and that God will provide for believers as he sees fit. So again, the idea of emblepo here is to really consider something. And what's the lesson you take away from this? So she's really studying Peter. B. Luke's account similarly states that after seeing him and looking intently at him, Luke uses the verb atenizo, which comes from a root that means to stretch out, indicating that she took her time when studying Peter's face. So when she looked, again, both accounts make it very plain, she does not do this casually. She doesn't just jump and run with her idea. She checks it out first, which is, that's good policy. She did the right thing. In Luke 22:56, you have that same, after they kindled, that's 55, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in a line firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." Now, here's the question again. I've still wondered to this point. Is Peter in danger, or does he just think he's in danger? And the truth is, it really doesn't matter. If he thinks he's in danger, he may as well be, because he's scared. And there's no evidence at all that they ever made any move to grab Peter, or when he finally leaves, nobody goes after him. So it's fairly evident that they were not interested in Jesus' disciples at this point. Now, they would become more of a focal point later, but not now. So 29, while it does not change the force of what is happening, the three synoptic gospels all have this phrased in the form of an accusation, while John has her words in the form of a question. Doesn't really necessarily change it. The force of it all is, I'm accusing you of being with Jesus. Whether you ask the question or whether you state it as an accusation doesn't really change the force of what's happening. And Peter gets this. He understands what's happening. He's being accused of association with Jesus. So 30 and John, her question is phrased in such a way as to anticipate a negative answer. This made it somewhat easier for Peter to deny any, that should be association with him, any association with Jesus. And so the way she phrases the question, it makes it easy just to say no, because a no answer was what she expected. No. If it's phrased as an accusation, he still denies it. Doesn't make any difference. Again, in both cases, he denies the truth, just as Jesus told him he would. 31, all four accounts contain an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, which indicates that she knew John, who had gotten Peter admitted into the courtyard, had been with Jesus, and that's the word translated in verse 67, you also were with Jesus. That's just a particularly specialized use of the chi there to indicate association or involvement with. Also, so 32, Luke's account contains no qualifier when speaking about Jesus and does not even use his name. Both Matthew and Mark have the proper name Jesus, which is qualified in Matthew with the term Galilean and in Mark by the term Nazarene. So 33, these are merely stylistic differences and have no real impact on the events, the accuracy of the authors, or the matter of inspiration. And the fact is, she may have said an elongated sentence that each one of them only records part of. You were with Jesus the Nazarene. You were from Galilee as well. I mean, it could have just gone on and on. We don't know. It wasn't necessarily just a short, succinct statement. And so each one records, you know, various little aspects of it. We're going to see a similar deal with this placard that's going to be placed above Jesus' head when he's on the cross. The accounts each give a part of what was on there, but none of them give the full title. And so when you put it all together, you get the full thing. Well, similar idea here. So again, these don't really affect things. What one records or chooses to record and the other chooses to record under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's up to the Holy Spirit. So that's no big deal to me. 34, however, both terms are used by those in Judea to disparage those from outside of Jerusalem and to emphasize the fact that these men were, quote, foreigners. The Jews were very racially arrogant, as we know. But particularly, Judea was the hotbed of Jewish racial arrogance because this was the, quote, well, this is where the capital was. And this is where all Jews should be as they saw it. There was no better place to be than Judea. This was the center of the universe as far as they were concerned. And those from elsewhere, well, they're like New Yorkers. You're from elsewhere. Away with you. We have no use for you. You don't live at the center of the universe. Well, New York's not the center of the universe. They just think it is. It's absolutely not the center of the universe. But people up there think it is. And so the point is, they had that same sort of mentality in Judea, and particularly in Jerusalem. If you were a native Jerusalemite, you had this sort of arrogance about you that you were from Jerusalem. And you knew it. And they denigrated the Samaritans. We know that. We know that they wouldn't even walk into Samaritan territory unless they had to. And most of the time, they just go around it. They would take a much longer route just to keep themselves away from those dirty, filthy Samaritans. Half-breed Jews is what they called them. And that's how they viewed them. Well, Galilee wasn't any more popular to speak of. I mean, it's not as though they wouldn't go into Galilee. They would. But this was viewed as sort of the backwater hick region. If you came from there, you were a nobody. And so therefore, this idea, you're with Jesus of Nazareth, this is a disparaging way of saying this, to put Peter down in this context. So 35, Peter's response introduces the first of the two times the verb arneomai, to deny, is used in the account of these denials. 36, although the verb can be used to simply deny the truth of a statement, you know, it can be used to mean just like, no, that's false. You know, I'm denying that. That's false. It is clear from what Jesus had prophesied that the sense of it here is of repudiating or disowning. He had already warned Peter in chapter 14 and verse 30 that he was going to do this. And so, and of course, Peter denies. He's not going to do it. But he tells him, you're going to deny me three times. And it's not just simply to say something wrong. That's not the gist of this. The gist of this is a complete repudiation. I don't know him, and I don't want anything to do with him, and to hell with you if you think I do, is going to be Peter's final response. It's going to get pretty graphic and ugly, his last denial. But again, here's the problem. How did he end up denying the Lord? He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's trying to fit in with God's enemies. That never works out too well. What lessons can we take away from this, I wonder? Oh, let's see. Don't socialize with those who are negative. This is a big lesson in all of this. And Peter, had he avoided all of this, just think, none of this would have happened. Had he just stayed away. But no, Peter's got to prove to Jesus he's wrong, because Peter knows better. And he has already told him, I'm going to stay with you. Now, he's already run off once. We already know that, too. He, like all the other disciples, fled that night. But Peter and John, for whatever reason, decided to go back. Okay, why? I think his ego's involved. I think he's trying to prove Jesus wrong. I told Jesus I would stick with him, and now I've ran off. Well, I blew that, but I'm back. And I'm going to stay here through it all. And that's the idea of it. Well, 37, many interpreters have understood Peter's response to be a grammatical tautology, an unnecessary repetition of terms, using dissimilar words to say the same thing. But given the fact that the girl is asking about identity, this seems unlikely. Others, like Mann, for instance, recognize a distinction between the verbs and believe they should be translated as something like, I know nothing, I do not understand, like Sergeant Schultz used to be. I know nothing. I don't understand what you're talking about. Yeah, well, he's right. He's on the right track there, at any rate, with that thought. But you have to supply an object. So 39, this assessment is correct and recognize that there is an implied object with the verb. And since the focus of the accusation is on association with Jesus, it is best to translate it as we have it in the corrected translation here. This, to me, much more reflects what's going on in the Greek and what Peter's actually saying. I neither know him nor recognize him. I don't know nothing about this guy. Are you kidding? I don't even know. I've never seen him before. And, well, of course, these are not only bald-faced lies. They are a repudiation of Jesus himself. Well, 40, this is the sense that this is the sense of the verb oida is confirmed by Luke's account, which does include the direct object, autos, him. And in Luke 22:57 there, he has a direct object with this verb, which helps you to understand also, too. This is very good because you can look at the parallel and say, oh, so this is the force of what Mark's getting at here, even though he doesn't include the direct object. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him, and which is essentially what we have in mind. I neither know him, but he's got a little bit of a different grammatical setup, where you have the words here, neither and nor, in the Mark account. But his first denial is that he doesn't even know Jesus, doesn't know him at all. 41, this would indicate that what follows should be understood as a direct question. which is consistent with the Greek syntax, which places the pronoun sou, emphatic you, before the interrogative adjective tis. And so this idea of what are you saying? What are you suggesting? What are you implying here? Well, I think she's made it plain what she's saying. I don't think that's any big one. But see, when a person's guilty, they tend to try to talk their way out of it. And this is one of the ways you can tell when you're dealing with a guilty person many times is because of the way they act, their demeanor. They'll get real wordy and chatty to explain to you why you're so wrong. And why they're trying to justify themselves is the deal. And so, for instance, Romans 14:10 has a similar situation there. But it's emphatic, and he has the emphatic use of sue here. But you, why do you judge your brother? And this gets into matters that are not matters of the faith, what we call non-essentials, that we let people live and let live. If you want to celebrate Christmas or holidays, we're not going to denigrate you. We're not going to say you're dumb, but you should check out. I mean, you should know what these holidays are about and what they stand for. You should know some history of them. But if you want to do things like that, that's the holidays are non-essentials. Going to movies, non-essentials. So many things fall into non-essentials. Drinking, the type of food you eat. These are non-essentials in the Christian life. And for people to make things out of non-essentials, Paul points out here with this same kind of construction, is it's very emphatic. Why are you doing this? Why are you judging your brother? It's not up to you to judge him on non-essentials. We have enough to worry about with the essential things we have to keep track of. So non-essentials, don't waste your time. It's a non-essential that you be a Rays fan, but it's probably right. See? But we won't kill you if you're not. So many things are non-essentials. You just have to let people live their lives and do what they want, and because they're not really a matter of sin. Now, sinful issues, that's different. Obvious violations of doctrine, those are different. But for the things that don't matter, so he has this similar question, and it's phrased very emphatically there as it is here. So again, the corrected translation reflects this best and is designed to communicate a bit of outrage on the part of Peter that this young girl would accuse him of association with Jesus. In 43, it is clear that this encounter unnerves Peter. What's he afraid of? He's afraid he's next. And now, during this time, does he even know what's going on upstairs? My suspicion is probably not. It's a cold night. I'm suspecting that the doors and windows were closed. These men are trying to do this in secret. It does not serve to have everything open where everybody could hear it. So this is all occurring with Peter not really knowing what all's going on upstairs. And it probably, this first denial, very likely does not come before the it is before the beating of Jesus. He is probably not being beaten by the time Peter does this. And of course, these two passages are designed to be parallel, really, from 55 through 65, and then 66 through 72. They're occurring more or less simultaneously. You're just getting two different versions of reality here. So it's clear that it unnerves Peter, and he immediately leaves the warmth of the fire and moves away to the Proalion, which was the gateway or foyer, which led into the courtyard. So it was a little vestibule there inside, but small, maybe where they hung coats, who knows? Who knows what they used it for? But it was there, a small room. And he goes kind of there because, number one, it's darker. He's away from the fire. Now, unfortunately, does he realize that it's the gatekeeper that's accusing him? I mean, does he know who she is on the other side of this? She seems to know who he is. But does he realize who she is? So she most likely follows him back. So this isn't working out well at all. No matter what Peter does, he's in the wrong place. There's just no getting around it. And he can try relocating within that niche. Well, it won't help. And until finally, he's just going to run. Is what he's going to finally ultimately do. He'll deny Jesus and run. Well, 44, this was designed to remove him from an embarrassing situation and get him into a place that was likely not as illuminated. However, his ego would not allow him to abandon the courtyard. Well, your ego is really helpful in the Christian life. Not. Your ego does actually no good whatsoever in the Christian life. Because ego gets you into trouble. And we all have them, so we all have to deal with it. It's not like any of us are exempt. We all have egos. But if your ego is what's motivating you, you've got a bad motivation. This isn't a good motivation for anything, ego. And so the idea of wanting to do it your way, this will get you into trouble. And so Peter here is a pretty good example of this, that no matter how he tries to spin it, it's not going to come out right. And that's just sad, but that's just the way it is. And you just have to recognize it for what it is and not rationalize it as Peter's doing right now. He's rationalizing all this in his head. How did he feel after he said he didn't know him? What's running through his head? See, that we don't know. We don't get his inner dialogue here. Sometimes the Bible will reveal, you know, will record the inner dialogue of a person. Not here. We don't get it. What is Peter still actually thinking? Is he thinking, what is he thinking? And my suspicion is he's not thinking very clearly at all. He's unnerved. He's nervous. He's fearful. He's already, as the disciples had been told, Jesus said, I know you're depressed about what I'm telling you. And he's been denying what Jesus has told him over and over. Peter's in a huge state of denial. And it's not, again, just a river in Egypt. It is a huge state of denial that this guy's living in. And he's lost touch with reality at this point. But he's still Peter. He's still there. And he thinks he's okay. But he's going to find out he's not, of course. God is going to mash him down, and he's going to let Satan do it. This is one of the reasons why Paul, and again, whether modern pastors, do pastors have this prerogative, or is this apostolic authority, is something I still haven't answered yet. But turning people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, it is pretty harsh. But Jesus turned Peter over to Satan to let him mash the hell out of him. And Paul turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. He turned the incestuous Corinthian over to Satan. So, is this apostolic privilege? I've never asked that question. And of course, that's the last thing you would want to do as a leader. This is not why we're here. The goal of our instruction is something way different than turning people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But we're in a very real angelic conflict, and these are real issues. And do not be confused about that. We're in a fight for our lives. Our very lives are on the line. And our eternal future is at stake. So, again, if that doesn't make it serious enough, it's pretty serious. And by the way, we're on a one-way ride that you're not going to get to repeat. This is it. Every decision you make now is magnified because now you're culpable. And so this is one of the deals with Christianity. If you're going to do it and do it right, there's a high level of culpability and there's a lot at stake. There's a whole lot at stake in this. Well, again, Peter's ego won't let him leave. So he stays there thinking whatever it is he's thinking. How did he feel after that first night? Did he even recognize it? Oh, I just denied the Lord. Or did he even think about it? Probably didn't want to think about it, is my guess. Knowing human nature. Well, 45, Mark adds a final note about the rooster crowing. Just after the first denial, which the reader knows has great significance. What you get in the text here is it seemed to be almost meaningless. Mark just kind of includes it, maybe we might say, as an afterthought. He went out onto the porch and a rooster crowed. Okay. Did Peter even hear the rooster crow? Did that register with him at that time? It might not have. Given Peter's mental state, I don't know. Well, 46, there is a textual issue here that clouds the matter of whether or not the words about the rooster crowing were a part of the original text of Mark. It is evident that the words seem to be required in order to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus that is found in verse 30. Jesus tells Peter, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So you have in verse 30 the very words of Jesus suggests that a rooster is going to crow more than once. Well, if you've ever been out in the country or on a farm or anything, and you know anything about roosters, they don't just crow once. They typically do not. And again, how many roosters are even around? We don't know. This is a rich family. And wasn't even there in the courtyard. It could have been somewhere outside. Who knows? But this was an open enclosure. So to some extent, what's going on outside, you could hear. Mark clearly records it. Well, B, there is a minor textual question in verse 30. And it is best explained by the fact that some manuscripts omitted the adjective "dis" twice in an attempt to harmonize Mark with the parallel accounts. We can just look at Matthew's account. But you got Matthew, Luke, and John. All three of them mention the rooster. Matthew 26:34. But Peter said to him, or Jesus said to him rather, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And essentially that's what all the other authors state. That before a rooster crows, before a cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. As in Luke's account, he says a rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Which is slightly different and changes the meaning slightly. And in John's account in 13, or pardon me, that's probably supposed to be 1838, not 1338. Or maybe it is 1338. Maybe this occurred in the upper room. It did. It probably is 1338. Yeah. And Peter said, "Lord, why can't I," in verse 37, "why can't I follow you right now? I will die for you." "Oh, Peter, will you really? You won't even live for me. Yeah, you're going to die for me. Get a grip. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Well, see, the addition of these words would be very understandable, since copyists would have been tempted to insert these words to emphasize the accuracy of Jesus' previous statement. However, it is also easy to explain the omission of the word, since copyists have demonstrated a tendency to harmonize the four accounts. When a copyist was aware of another account and he knew what it said, there's that tendency that, and this is what in a scribe, you don't want somebody who can think. You just want somebody who can copy the letters that are there. That's all you really want. And what happens is when they got to thinking, they would think, "Oh, well, you know, this must have said that." Even though it doesn't say it. And so they would sometimes freely insert stuff because of their knowledge of the parallel accounts. And so one has to, when you come to these types of questions, you have to think, well, okay, now what is more likely they would have done here in this particular situation? Since Matthew, Luke, and John only record the fact that the rooster crowed once, scribes likely asked themselves why Peter did not respond at that time. And F, the fact that Mark later mentions that a rooster crowed twice records Jesus' very specific mention of it happening twice would tend to favor the reading here. Since the reading in verse 72 is more textually certain, and when we get to the end of this chapter in verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. That's textually not suspect. That statement is on a firm textual footing. So that's the original, most likely. 99.9%, that's the original reading. Here it's a little more dicey. Nevertheless, while all textual commentators acknowledge these are different difficult matters, one fundamental rule of textual criticism is that the more difficult reading, which this is to be preferred. Why? Because we know that scribes would have had a tendency to explain away the difficulties, to smooth them over, because they think God's integrity is involved in all of this, and it is. But God doesn't need people protecting him. He's more than capable of protecting himself. And so this is where, you know, the scribes in their zeal, and you understand, this is based out of religious zeal. That they want to make sure, you know, that the people are getting the right information. They got overzealous sometimes and would change things. Well, that you don't want. But that's a fact of life. And so people have asked, well, why don't we have the original manuscripts? One real good reason we don't have the original manuscripts is that paper doesn't last forever. And even parchment doesn't last forever. And another real reason we don't have the original manuscripts is just the darned age of them. I mean, the Hebrews, the Hebrew Old Testament started being written probably at about 1500 BC. So how many documents do you know that are 3,500 years old that are still around?
None. None at all.
And then when they find these things, you know, they might find documents like they might find pieces of cuneiform, the writing of the Phoenicians, for instance. And they find these pieces of clay tablets that have survived. But can you imagine if you had to write the Bible on clay tablets? How long that would take? And then another reason we don't have the original manuscripts, let's just face it. The human race has demonstrated a real tendency to relic worship. And can you imagine if one group said, we've got the originals, and nobody else has them, just us. Well, then obviously this would produce a great deal of sectarianism and all kinds of trouble. There'd be wars over the originals, no doubt. Well, we're going to have to take them away from them. And we should have the originals. You know, human behavior is pretty easy to trace and figure out. So there's very good reasons why we don't have the originals. God did not choose to retain the originals, for one thing. But what we do have are virtually copies of what everything that was said. And with the process of textual criticism, we can be pretty darn sure that we're dealing with the original, what was there. And then in places where we're not, where there is a real question. But let me ask you this. In what way does it really affect your Christian life if the rooster crowed twice or once? Is this going to help you live the Christian life better? No. See, this is not a doctrinal issue. This doesn't affect any doctrine of the faith. This doesn't affect anything. So in these areas where there are discrepancies, the discrepancies are really inconsequential. And you have to see that. And know that God could have chose to keep the originals if he wanted to. But again, I think we would have been far worse off had he done that. The human race would have been killing over those things. We see how they are about the Shroud of Turin, which, by the way, that's not real. That's not Jesus' burial cloth. And you see these relics, and they worship them. They dig in the ground. These archaeologists, they spend their entire life to get these relics because that's the most important thing. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. Here they are blowing the entire phase two, digging in the dirt. But, you know, the good thing is that there are people out there, and you just have to recognize it. I've recognized it. We call them useful idiots. They may go out and do some work, and they'll throw their life away doing it. And like Kathleen Kenyon, she spent most of her life really working in and around trying to excavate Jericho. That was a big part of her life. And then when she did it, she came to all the wrong conclusions. Go figure. So this is the nature of things. But so these people who devote themselves to things, well, they're missing out on what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be in a local church fundamentally applying the doctrine. That's what they're supposed to be doing. Well, 47, pardon me, what cannot be ascertained was whether or not Peter was paying attention. And if that sound had any effect on him. But given the fact that he's very nervous, it is possible that the sound did not even register with him. I mean, I can see that because Peter's mind's on many other things at this point. It's not on his, did the rooster just crow? But Mark records it because it's significant. Well, 69 here, the servant girl saw him. And said, began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. You got to know Peter loved that. He's not nervous enough already. And, there, it works. And is a chi that's not translated. The servant girl, same word here, paideske. The same servant girl as previously. Having said, actually, you've got an aorist active participle, or having seen, rather, the verb eidon, which is the aorist form of hera'o. Having seen him is Peter. That shouldn't be a capital H there. That should be Peter. Having seen him, she began. Arko is the verb. We've seen this repeatedly in Mark. To begin to do something, to start, to commence. She began, and then you have this adverb pollen. Again. Actually pronounced Pauline, but the English eye doesn't tend to pronounce the iota as E like we should. So she was saying, she began once more, or again, to say a complimentary infinitive. Arco very often takes a complimentary infinitive to complete its meaning. She began to say, once more, again, once more, to say to the bystanders is the definite article here plus the perfect active participle of paristeme. P-A-R-I-S-T-E-I. This comes from the root histemi, which means to stand, and para means alongside. So the ones bystanders, the people standing around. That, Hottie here introduces the content of her statement. This is one of them. Hottie introduces here direct discourse. What's her statement? This is one of them. This man, the nominative masculine singular of the near demonstrative pronoun hutas. This man. From them is the nominal Greek sentence that you have here. From them is preposition ek here, as part of them. From them, the group of Galileans is present active indicative of hymen, the to be verb. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But adversative, again, when you have these contrasts in Mark, he will use this weak adversative to indicate there's a conflict, that they're not in agreement on this. But he is actually just the definite article, which functions here as a pronoun. He once more, or again, adverb Pauline, denied. Arneomai, the simple verb here. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. He denied it. That's it. Well, we just apply it here. He denied it. And after a little while, and is chi here, after a little is actually the preposition here, meta, with the adjective mikros. Mikros, this is where the word, say, micron comes from. It means a little thing, a small thing. When used of time, it would translate it here, after a little, or a little while later. And then you have the repetition of this. You see, all through here, you see how many times this adverb, Pauline, is used. The bystanders, same verb here, parastemi, used as a participle, functioning as a substantive with a definite article. The bystanders were saying. Now they're talking amongst themselves. Now the important thing here on Lego is it's an imperfect. It means they kept saying it. They weren't just saying it. They didn't just say it once. They kept discussing this among themselves. Oh yeah, he was one of them. Yeah, I think he was too. Yeah, I think I saw him too. And so this goes on for some little time, however long it is. It could 20, 30 seconds would have been enough for Peter. That's going to be an eternity. Because he's standing there scared to death. And so they were saying... we're saying is to, again, emphasize, they kept saying this to him several times. I saw you. You were with him. I know this. By the way, you're from Galilee. I can tell you're from Galilee. How did they know he's from Galilee? His accent. Had a Galilean accent. So they knew, they figured out, oh, he's from this region up here. And they've got him figured out, pretty much. And they were saying to Peter, definite article with the name Petros, truly, or actually, you've got this adverb, alethos, A-L-E-T-H-O-S. What is actual, what is true, certainly, or really, however, and they've translated it here as surely. Surely, from them you are. Again, same setup we had in the previous verse, what she said. You are one of them, we might say. One from them. But there's no actual word one here. You just have, it's sort of supplied in the context. Surely you are one of them. For explanatory conjunction gar now introduces their reasoning for also. You got a chi here again used in an adjunctive sense. Also, you are present indicative of aimi, a Galileos, which just means G-A-L-I-L-A-I-O-S. Galileos. Means a Galilean, somebody from the region of Galilee. For you are a Galilean. All right, point one, at this point in the narratives, several issues arise about the actual order of events and the number of people involved in the second and third accusation of Peter. Two, Mark's account uses the definite article with the noun, paideske, which constitutes an anaphoric use of the article. This means he's referencing the same servant girl that made the first accusation. However, Matthew's account uses the feminine form of the adjective alos, and that means another of, and typically alos means another of the same kind, so you would think it was another servant girl. Given that the first girl was a servant girl, to use alos would imply very strongly that it was another servant girl, which indicates that that another servant girl was the one who saw Peter. Matthew 26:71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, and you see even in Matthew's account, they understood this use of alos, and they supply the term servant girl to help the reader understand what's actually here, what's going on. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." For Luke's account is even further from Mark's in that he uses the masculine form of the adjective heteros, which would be translated another man, not another servant girl. It might mean a servant, but it would mean a male, not a female. Which implies that it was not a girl or necessarily even a servant that spoke to Peter. That's in Luke 22:58. And heteros, typically you would think, as the way it's normally used. Now this is not, again, these are generalities because these words can be used interchangeably. But heteros normally is used to denote something of a different kind, as opposed to something of the same kind. So in verse 58 here, a little while later, and you don't get it here, but it should read another man. It's masculine. Another man saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, and you clearly get it, "Man, I am not." He recognizes Peter's addressing a guy there. So five, this is pretty easily reconciled by the fact that the first accusation had put everyone that could hear it on notice, that one of Jesus' disciples was thought to be present among those in the courtyard. So when she makes this accusation, I'm presuming she walks up to the fire and everybody's around the fire, getting as close to it as they can, presumably because it's cold and they're warming themselves. And so everybody standing there hears what she says. And so word begins to kind of percolate among the crowd. Hey, what, maybe one of Jesus' disciples is here. And they know Jesus is public enemy number one. I mean, they all know this. And so his disciple being there would be at least something they were maybe interested in. But the irony is, again, nobody makes a move against Peter that I've ever noticed. In the study of all of this, I never see anybody make a move against him. And yet Peter is scared to death that he's next. This is the very real fear. Well, six, since Peter had moved away from the fire and back towards the entrance of the courtyard, it would not be surprising that the same girl responsible for keeping the door would encounter him again. And when she does, she does not accuse him immediately, but continues to voice her views to those that were standing around in the courtyard. And this is going to explain sort of the order of events, because you might get the idea, well, she ran up and accused him immediately again. No, she starts talking to people and, you know, voicing her opinion about this and continuing to identify Peter. Of course, this is making Peter more and more and more uncomfortable. I mean, I don't know how much more uncomfortable he can get. But, I mean, this is just really blowing up in his face, and he can see it, I think. But again, it's like watching a car wreck, I guess. You just stand there and watch it. Or a train wreck. And Peter is a real train wreck at this point. He ultimately, again, will deny that he even knows Jesus. That he's even associated with him in any way. He doesn't even know who he is. Well, she voices her views, though. So, eight, once she makes her second identification of Peter to those around her, another servant girl confirms that identification and says the same thing to those assembled in the courtyard. And that's in Matthew's account where he mentions another servant girl. So these servants are starting to talk among themselves, and the people who are around obviously hear all this. Now, who all is in that courtyard? Well, we know that probably the most of the arrest party is there. Anybody who would have been interested, maybe relatives of people involved might have been there. Again, it's highly unlikely, I think, that there were any partisans of Jesus there to speak of. John would have been the lone one, and Peter, I think. Anybody else, if they were supporters of Jesus at any level, they weren't going to say anything. They kept this quiet. Even the leaders among the Jews, they maintained this sort of secret disciple status. God's impressed by that. He loves secret disciples. Matter of fact, we all ought to be secret disciples. Let's not even show up here anymore. Let's just go home and be secret disciples. You think that'll impress God? I don't think it does. And so these people are fearful of their lives because they know they're going to be put out of the synagogue if they make any kind of confession about Jesus. And that means the end of their phase two as they know it. That's how they would have viewed it. My life would be over if I overtly identify myself with Jesus. Well, again, people's lives are over today if they identify themselves with Jesus. They just aren't smart enough to know it. Literally, when we get into the study of Romans and we start dealing with retroactive positional truth, you are just a dead man walking. All of us are. Our life is bound up with Christ and God, and we don't even see the end of it yet. And what you do in the here and the now, you're basically, because of the body of sin, the flesh, it's dead because of its sinful nature. And we can get in fellowship. God's provided all the, you know, all the wherewithal for us to get into fellowship and produce divine good and please Him and lay up rewards. But essentially, this body's dead to God in His plan. It doesn't do any good. It just gets us around is all it does. It's likened, in fact, to a tent in 2 Corinthians 5. And he said, while we're in this tent, we groan being burdened. But why? Because we want to have our real house. And he contrasts the eternal home in the heavens, the resurrection body and all that, with this tent we live in now. Tent's obviously portable, but it's, you know, more destructible. The house in the heavens is indestructible, the resurrection body. You will know no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no death, no tears, none of these things. It's a much better situation. So of course we groan for that. We want that. But essentially, once you identify yourself with Jesus, you're either going to pay the price of that identification or you're going to cave in. That's all. You've got two choices. So basically, as I will tell people, as I've told you really from day one, when it comes to the Christian life, you're either all in or you're not playing. You say, well, I'm going to sit on the sides and I'll play sometimes. Well, let's see how that works out for you. Let's see how it works out for them. So even if there were supporters of Jesus in this yard, nobody's going to say a word. Nobody's going to take up for Peter. Nobody's going to say anything about Jesus. And my guess is there weren't very many, if there were any at all. They would have been vastly in the minority. Well, the account of Matthew might well suggest that the second servant girl had been present at the arrest. But again, that cannot be proven. 10, although the two servants, girls addressed their comments to those standing around. Probably in hopes of having someone corroborate their assertions. One of the men in the crowd then directly accuses Peter of being one of those that followed Jesus. And that's the Luke 22:58, where it says, another man. And of course, you can tell from Peter's response when he says, man, he's addressing a guy. I am not. Okay, our time's up. Let's stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and continue on here in our second session.